Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the first four verses this morning as we are working our way through Matthew. So I'll ask if you will follow along and silently in your copy of God's Word, and let's read our text out loud as we begin. Matthew 16, starting at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'Fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'Foul weather today, because the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Let's go to God in prayer as we begin. Our gracious Father and our loving Father, we ask now that through the love that you have for us through Christ, and through the presence of your Spirit, you might be pleased to open your word for our benefit and for your glory. Be merciful to us. Convince us of the complete forgiveness of our sins in Christ and the rest that we have in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 16 opens with Jesus returning back into, if I can put it this way, Jewish territory. As we go through the book of Matthew, if you'll recall, starting in verse 14, chapter 14, we have this event where Herod believes that Jesus is in fact John the Baptist risen from the dead. And the reason this bothers Herod is because Herod is the one who had John beheaded. He's the one who executed John the Baptist. So when Jesus hears that the king of Galilee, Herod, that when the king of Galilee thinks he's John the Baptist come back from the dead, Jesus leaves and crosses over the Sea of Galilee into Gentile territory, or territory controlled by basically Gentile interests, Roman governors and prelates. From that side of Galilee over on the east, he travels to what would be the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, goes up into the region of Tyre and Sidon, then circles back around and comes kind of back where he started over in the Gentile territory, this area known as Decapolis, 10 cities that were leagued together and governed by one Roman governor. All of this time, he's been in area outside the jurisdiction of the Jews. It's not his time to travel to Jerusalem. It's not his time to die on the cross. And it's not time to confront the Jews directly. After performing miracles over there in the Gentile territory, he crosses back over into Jewish-controlled territory. He crosses back over into Galilee. And immediately, chapter 16 opens with this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish rulers from Jerusalem. And they come to him in verse 1, and testing him, they ask that he would show them a sign from heaven. The way that is phrased, it's an all or nothing gambit. The term ask that he would show them a sign, that word ask is a very intensive word. And basically it means a demand that everything rides on the outcome. So Jesus, here's what they're asking. You show us a sign from heaven, and if you can do it, we'll believe you and we'll follow you. Now, if you can't do it, then you're a fake and you're a charlatan and you admit it to all of the people. So the crowds probably have heard about this. They may even be gathered around at this moment. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are like gamblers putting all their chips on one throw of the dice. This is it. Prove it or shut up, to put it in modern parlance. This is what they're saying. And Jesus doesn't take the gamble. Not that it's a gamble for him. He's God. But he doesn't take the offer. Instead, he does something interesting in verses 2 and 3. He points out their prediction of the weather. Now, I don't like weathermen sometimes, but I'm not sure that I would use them as an example of hypocrites. But this is kind of what Christ is doing in a way. Look, you guys are weathermen. You look at the sky and you predict the sky. Well, surely you should be able to discern the face or the signs of the times. And he calls them wicked and adulterous. So our question this morning is this. Why are they wicked and adulterous? Why are they so evil for simply asking Christ to prove it? Prove your claims. Prove that you are Messiah. Prove that you are the Son of God. Right here, right now, show us a sign for heaven, all or nothing. And he says that that is wicked and evil. That the very asking is an offense and an act of rebellion and sin. Why? How many of you, without a show of hands, but just thinking to yourself, how many of you as believers have run across a relative, a non-Christian friend, co-worker, who has said, prove it to me and I'll believe? Our age is an age of skepticism. It's an age of deep subjectivity. It's an age that believes that each individual has the right to be their own judge and indeed their own God, and therefore has the right to decide truth for himself or herself. Jesus says this act, this request, this attitude is wicked and evil. Why? Well, before I answer that question in detail, I want us to make sure we understand what's going on and in particular, why Jesus points them to their weather forecasting as proof of their evil hearts. We need to make sure we understand everything Christ has said before we just jump in or jump on the empiricists here. So, keep in mind that this is not the first time that this has happened. I'm going to kind of broaden our scope for a moment. And I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, probably time-wise, let's say at least 9 months, perhaps a year before this event. This is what we read. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South, that's a reference to what we would call the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, when we went through Matthew chapter 12, there were four reasons that I gave as to why this was evil for them to ask or request a sign. I'm not going to preach the same sermon all over again. Okay? But I want to very quickly just review what was said there as background to Matthew 16. But keep in mind there's something different and distinct about Matthew 16. It's not just the same thing all over again. Okay? Here's what they have in common. Christ tells us that to demand proof before you believe is evil. Ours is not the only age that has wrestled with this. In early church history, with the influence of Greek philosophy and Roman philosophy, often the unsaved would demand rational proof of the gospel before believing. That's what Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the Greeks seeking after wisdom. Prove it to me. The Jews, on the other hand, required not rationalistic proof, but empirical proof. They were, since I'm from the state of Missouri, Missourians. Show me. The Greeks, prove it to me, logically, rationally. The Jews, show me. And this is why they demand a sign. Before they will believe, they must have visible, tangible, empirical proof. And back in Matthew 12, and again in Matthew 16, Jesus refers to this as evil and wicked. Four reasons why. One, to demand proof before you believe is to begin with unbelief as your default position. In other words, it's not to be objective, but rather it's to say, I will not believe unless you prove to me. And that is not objectivity. It is already decided for unbelief. In essence, to say, I'm not going to believe unless you prove it to me, is also to say, I will only believe if I have to. If you can force me into it through incontrovertible evidence, then I'll believe. I believe if I have to. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but understand that it doesn't start with objectivity. In fact, no human being is objective because we're born sinners. But rather, it's to start with unbelief as if that's okay. As if to start in absolute rebellion and unbelief against God is somehow acceptable, and I will only move if I have to. That's why it's evil and adulterous. That's the first point. Second, it's evil and adulterous because to demand proof before believing is to say that if God doesn't do something to prove himself to me, then it's God's fault if I'm an unbeliever. Jesus, we want to see a sign from you, and if you don't give it and we don't believe, then it's your fault for not giving us the sign. God, show me you really exist. Prove it to me that you really exist. And then if God doesn't send lightning from heaven or a choir of angels or whatever you demand for proof, then somehow it's now God's fault that you're an unbeliever. Third, to demand proof before faith is to make yourself the standard. In other words, it's not whether sufficient proof is presented, but whether sufficient proof to convince you is presented. How much proof does that take? For example, again, the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus has controlled the weather, walked on water, healed all manner of sickness, fed thousands, and raised people from the dead. What more do you want? Prove it to me. I think I already have. But what they're really saying is, we aren't personally convinced. That's a different thing from saying there's no evidence. Fourth, in our own age, people demand proof of God before they will believe, when they don't even believe that proof is possible. Ask your average person on the street. Just toy with them someday. So walk up to them and say, "Hi there, do I exist?" And if they're honest in their irrational unbelief of our age, their answer will be, "I don't know. You might be a figment of my imagination." "Well, do you exist?" "I'm not sure. I might be a figment of my own imagination or somebody else's imagination." "Does anything exist?" "I don't know." "Can you prove anything at all?" "No." And that's the world we live in. And then the people who don't believe that proof is possible turn right around and say, "Prove it to me." That is hypocrisy. Well, those are four reasons why in Matthew 12, and I think equally valid in Matthew 16, why Jesus says that their request for proof, for empirical evidence, is in fact wicked and adulterous. But there's something going on in Matthew 16, or something that is said in Matthew 16, that adds to or is different from what happens in Matthew 12. And I'll give you some reasons why it's different. First, notice, if you will, in verse 1 of Matthew 16, that this request comes from both Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the first time the Sadducees have confronted Christ at all. In the Gospel of Matthew, and if you look in the parallels as well, all the confrontation between Christ and religious leaders up to now has been Him, Christ, and the scribes and Pharisees. This is the first time the group of Sadducees have stepped in. Now, let me give you some background, if I can. Alexander the Great, in, let's just round it all off, shall we? 300 B.C., it's a little before that, conquers the known world. And when he does, he brings Greek philosophy and Greek culture to the whole world. Well, Alexander dies at the ripe old age of 32, and his kingdom gets divided into four. But what happens as a result of that is that Greek culture is everywhere. And now the Jews are under extreme pressure. Adapt to Greek culture or die. And in some cases, it was that stark and that open, especially under the Seleucids of the Syrian kingdom. Well, there were two parties of the Jewish religion at that time that basically became the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were willing to die rather than adapt. The Sadducees said, "What harm can it do?" And so they adapted. The Pharisees held fast to their belief in a supernatural God, heaven, hell, the spirit, the soul. They just also held fast to the idea that you earned heaven through your own self-righteousness. The Sadducees, on the other hand, are much more rationalistic, much more philosophical. They don't believe that you have a soul. They don't believe you have a spirit. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. If there was an afterlife, it was purely a spiritual existence. Nothing bodily, nothing physical. Very philosophical, very Greek, very ecumenical in the sense of just syncretistically fitting in with the world. And this is the first time that both of these parties, who, by the way, hate each other, come together to confront Christ. There's an early Christian writer by the name of Tertullian. He was born in about 150 AD. And he says, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees on either side, both hurling insults at Christ. He says, it's as if Christ was always crucified between two thieves. He suffered in his life the same way he suffered in his death. Attacked from both sides. Well, how is it then that it's different? Well, first of all, you've got a coordinated attack from two groups that despise each other and can't agree about anything else other than we don't like Jesus. So keep in mind there's bias involved here. Secondly, this event is different in that the request for a sign is very specific. Look at verse 1 again, if you will. The Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. You see, Jesus has been, for the last several months, in what I'm calling Gentile territory. Okay? Off in Golanitis, modern-day Golan Heights of Syria, over to Tyre and Sidon, modern-day Lebanon, circling a background through northern Lebanon, coming around the Golan Heights, basically just a little bit south of what would be Damascus, coming into Decapolis area, which would be actually modern-day Jordan. And then, after performing miracles, healing the Canaanite woman's daughter, healing thousands upon thousands that come to him, feeding 4,000 men plus their families, he now has come back into Jewish territory, which means all of these miracles have been performed in Gentile land. And in essence, what the Jews are saying is this: well, no wonder you did those miracles. That's off in the land of the pagans. That's where demons exist. All of these miracles that you did, they're earthly miracles. Feeding people, healing, those are earthly things. And we would expect earthly miracles from earthly powers, which in the Jewish mindset, the demons inhabited the earth, God inhabits heaven. So, naturally, all of these miracles take place. You're using demonic powers of earth to perform earthly miracles off in Gentile lands. Well, you're in Jewish territory now, Jesus, so we demand that you not only show us a sign, but show us a sign from heaven, because God controls heaven, Satan controls the earth. Okay, this bifurcation. God controls one place, Satan controls something else, the Jewish mindset. God controls Texas, Satan controls Washington, D.C. So you can do your miracles over there in one place, but over here, we need you to do a Texas-sized miracle here, if I can allow that sort of a paraphrase. Show us something from heaven. Now, keep in mind, the Jews are not being totally... they're not making this up in a sense. Think for a moment. When Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, how does he feed them? Manna from heaven. Joshua, fighting the Canaanite kings, does what? He makes the sun in heaven stand still. When the Philistines attack in the time of King Saul, Samuel the prophet brings hailstones from heaven on the Philistines. Elijah, confronting the prophets of Baal, calls down fire from heaven. When Isaiah wants to prove that God indeed will heal, he makes the sun go back 10 degrees in the sky. Combine that with the fact that Joel and Isaiah specifically prophesy about signs in the sun, moon, and stars, or in the sky at the age of Messiah, and you mix all that together wrongly, and you get the conclusion that somehow Messiah is going to show signs from heaven. The expectation of the Pharisees, and not of the Sadducees, by the way, because they don't believe in these things, but the expectation of the Pharisees is that when Messiah came, he would perform terrible signs in heaven to convince the world that God is in fact on their side. Now, what they forget is that in the book of Job, when Satan destroys Job's flocks and his servants, do you remember how he does it? Fire from heaven. Even Satan is the prince of the power of the air. But somehow the Pharisees forgot about that one. So to them, we need a sign from heaven. We want God to verify that you are, in fact, who you say you are. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When we get to the next chapter, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration will be transfigured in the glory of heaven with Moses and Elijah speaking to him. God showed signs from heaven. Somehow these Pharisees and Sadducees missed it. So it's different in that there's a coordinated attack, Pharisees and Sadducees. It's different in that they're asking for a sign from heaven. But the most important way that Matthew 16 is different from Matthew 12 is that Jesus' answer pertains to something that I will call the uniformity of God's actions. The uniformity of God's actions, or if you will, the uniformity of God's providence. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Back in Matthew 12, what Jesus points them to is the fact that Gentiles believed at the preaching of the truth without a miracle. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, Jonah performs no miracle. He just simply starts out at one end of the city and he says, "Yet 40 days and God will destroy Nineveh." And they all repent. No miracle is performed that the Ninevites get to see. When the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon, Solomon doesn't perform any miracles. He simply answers her questions. And the Bible talks about how the fight went out of her, and she recognized the wisdom and the truth of what Solomon was saying. But now the Pharisees are requesting a sign from heaven, and Jesus points out a different problem. Not just that God's word should be sufficient, Matthew 12, but something else. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were already reading God's signs in heaven, and they weren't being fair. They weren't being consistent. Let me show you what I mean. English sometimes is our enemy when we come to the New Testament. Most English translations say in verse 1 that they asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And then in verse 2, Jesus says, "Fair weather," because the sky is red. And what you don't get to see is that the word for heaven in verse 1 and the word for sky in verse 2 is the same word. Show us a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, "Look, you already look at signs from heaven every day. You see the sign of clouds at night or the sign of clouds in the morning. And you see these signs in the heavens and you are able to predict what's going to happen afterward. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. You see the red sunset and you realize tomorrow's going to be a nice day. Fair weather. But you get up in the morning and you see red sun. And the clouds are lower than they were before, threatening. Then you say, ah, a storm is coming." You already look at the heavens. And you already look at the signs of the heavens and you can read what's going to happen. Why? Because when God created the world, he created it with his control over the natural world in such a way that things are predictable. I put gasoline in my tank, the car starts. I don't worry about putting gasoline in my tank the next day and the car exploding, because somehow the properties of gas have changed overnight. I eat food, broccoli, because my wife makes me eat it. And it's nutritious. And that's all I'll say about it. I don't have to worry a week later that I'm going to eat the same broccoli and somehow it will now be poisoned, because accidentally the properties of broccoli have just changed overnight. The sun rises in the east, although we understand it's the rotation of the earth. But I don't go to bed at night wondering where the sun's going to show up the next morning. It is so predictable, you can draw charts of planets and the movements and the constellations that show, and you can predict eclipses decades and hundreds of years in the future, and you can project them into the past. There is a regularity to how things work, so that the Pharisees and Sadducees could look at the sky, the heaven, and they could make reasonable prognostications. Reasonable forecasts. Similarly, they should have been able to do the same thing with their place in history. Jesus says to them, you know how to discern, you know how to judge the face of the heaven, but you can't judge the signs of the times. Or literally, you judge the heaven, but the signs of the times, you have no ability. When Jesus talks about the signs of the times, he's referring to those events dictated by God's providence in history that should have told the scribes and Pharisees where they were in God's point in history. God's got a plan for all of history. And they should have looked at what was going on around them, and like looking at the sky and predicting the weather, they should have been able to see what was happening and understand where they were in God's redemptive plan. Jesus talks about predicting both fair weather and storms. They could read God's providence in bringing about fair weather, yet they could not read God's providence that foreshadowed the blessings God was about to bring on the world. Jesus' last miracles are performed where? In Gentile jurisdictions. Gentile countries. And all of this foreshadows the promises that God made in the Old Testament. God repeatedly says that in the age of Messiah, the gospel would go out to the whole world, including the Gentiles. Listen to Isaiah 49. God the Father, speaking to the Son, says, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant just to the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Not just the end of the borders of Israel. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "I tell you, Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises that were given to the patriarchs. But also," and I'm sort of paraphrasing here, "also in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Because it's written, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and even he who rises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles trust." Here is a man who raises the dead, heals the blind, causes the lame to walk, the mute to speak, who produces, who creates material in feeding 12,000 or more people at one time. And he's doing this in Gentile country. And they can't figure out what God's doing. No wonder he says to them, hypocrites, evil. You have the word of God right in front of you. Promise after promise after promise that the Messiah would come and bring salvation to the world. And it's beginning to happen and you can't see it. The Jews should have been able to understand that the old covenant is being left behind and the new covenant's coming in. And that God's blessing is going to go out on all humanity. Young and old, male and female, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. And His Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. They should have been able to foresee the coming of God's new covenant from heaven because of the signs that God had already done. They could forecast the weather and they couldn't understand God's promises in the Word. Not only, however, could they forecast fair weather, but they could forecast storms. They could read God's providence in the clouds at morning and see that a storm was coming near. And yet they couldn't understand that the storm of God's judgment was about to fall on them. When the Old Testament prophets talked about the age of Messiah and the blessings on the Gentiles, it also talks about the days of vengeance that God would have on the Jews for their sins. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And Christ quotes this, by the way, in his sermon at the synagogue of Nazareth. And he says it applies to him. To open blind eyes. To bring the prisoners out of the prison house. But verse 2 says, talks about the days of vengeance. And in Luke 21:22, Jesus specifically refers that to what was about to happen when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., destroyed its temple, crucified so many Jews they ran out of trees and ran out of wood, and annihilated the nation. They should have been able to see God's impending judgment on Israel. They should have been able to see the coming storm, and they didn't. God controls the physical world. But God controls history as well. God has endued the physical world with certain laws and properties so that it's possible to predict and by means of that, through technology, create many great things. Similarly, God controls history and therefore, using the Word of God, it's possible to understand and foresee blessing and judgment. The error of the Pharisees and Sadducees was not just relying on their reason, unreasonably so, but failing to consider that God was in charge of everything. When a nation is privileged to see God working in it, this is how God works. And so it is reasonable to conclude that God will bless not just in one area, but every area, because this is how God operates. When God in early America poured out blessing upon blessing, revival after revival, so that Edwards says that he stayed at home and had as many as a dozen people a week knock on his door asking him what they had to do to be saved. And in his surprising narrative, Edwards remarks, God could convert the world in a week if he chose to do so. When you see the hand of God working in that way, Scripture and providence tells us God is going to bless. And when He blesses in every area. This is how God works. God does not alter. God's character is the same. His immutability is manifested not just in natural physical world, but in the spiritual world as well. Conversely, when a nation or a people indulge in iniquity and sin, it doesn't take a prophet to figure out that judgment is going to come. We live in a nation that wants to separate this. If you are an unbeliever or know someone who is, the modern goal is to divorce cause and effect in the moral and spiritual realm. Why is it that people suffer the effects of sin? Because the cause is sin. And yet blame is placed everywhere except on the moral cause. It's not a political issue. It's not Democrat versus Republican. This is submitting to the moral law of God or rebelling against the moral law of God. When a man indulges in pursuing his selfish pursuits, adultery, gambling, loose spending, does it really take a Ouija board to figure out that his family is going to break up and dissolve? Or at the very least, be seriously damaged? When children disobey and ignore their parents and are taught to rebel against authority and to doubt it, and to grow up rebellious, does it take a genius to figure out what, like the sky, that a storm is coming in their life? God has created the world with cause and effect, not only in the natural realm, but in the moral world as well. And the Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't see it. They wouldn't see it. And Jesus says, you can prognosticate the weather, but you can't figure out what God is going to do. And so I say to you, there are scientists who can figure out where an electron is going to follow along a 5-nanometer path of silicon. But they can't figure out morality and sin. If you are lost this morning, there is a cause and effect that hangs over you. If you are without Christ, your sins will have their consequence, not only in this life, but in eternity to come. They will bring upon you the immutable and, unfortunately, eternal effect of separation from God and from all that is good and blessed, and the agony of your own conscience, the agony of your own darkness and depression, and the agony of physical suffering will settle upon you for all eternity. I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you from the way that God works, repent or suffer the judgment. But believer, I have good news for you. In your life, God broke the law of cause and effect. He violated it, not immorally. Don't get me wrong. I'm not accusing God of injustice. But the law of cause and effect says that you sinned, therefore you should pay the price. But for the believer, you sinned and Christ paid the price. And conversely, Christ lived perfect obedience. And He suffers. And you get the righteousness of God as a free gift. The law of cause and effect is God's justice. It's His providence. It's His sovereignty. But in the gospel, something else comes into play. Mercy. So for you as a believer, you don't stand under the consequences of your own rebellion. You stand under what Christ earned instead. And He gets what you deserved. There are those who want proof. They want to be their own judge. And they know how to operate technology and work on engines and figure out gardening and all of the laws of the world. And they can't see or will not see the laws of God's justice working itself out in their own personal history. But for us, as believers, God has opened our eyes and given us a new heart and taken the effects of our sin and placed them on His Son. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we live indeed in a wicked nation, one that wishes to separate away moral cause and effect, to excuse themselves. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But Father, lest we point the finger at others, remind us that we lived our lives before coming to faith in the same mindset. And indeed, even as believers, we slide into it and sometimes step into it intentionally. We live as if what we did has no moral consequence in the world. And it is only of Your grace and mercy that we have found forgiveness. In humility and in gratitude, in love and praise, we offer to You all honor today. You alone are worthy of our thanksgiving, our worship, and our adoration. We exalt You and we lift You up as the great God and Savior who covered our sins at the cost of Your own Son. We thank You for this gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.